continually. Now, I want us to ask ourselves, was this some particular kind or particular group of men, or was this mankind in general? And does the Bible indicate that after the flood, the conditions of man or the condition of man's heart was different? And, of course, you, if you're familiar with your Bible, you would answer, first of all, no, it is not a particular group, but it is mankind in general of whom God speaks here. Anyone who was different was the exception, not the rule. And secondly, that their conduct was not different after the flood, but God said immediately after the flood once again that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You find both of those facts recorded in the Bible, so it's not my supposition. Now, move in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, and begin to read with me there in verse number 41. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse number 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father at any time. Not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. And I was mixing that with another verse of Scripture. Now then, in your Bibles, to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, I want you to look at that statement. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now go back to the book of John once again, chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is our text for the evening. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 19, where we read a moment ago, a very definite and a very profound statement is made. And that is that by one man's sin, many were made sinners. If you are basically familiar with your Bible, you know that the one man's sin that he is talking about is the sin of Adam. And you also know that the many who were made sinners makes reference to all men who are born naturally into this world as the offspring of Adam. You did not become a sinner by committing sin. You committed sin naturally because you were a sinner. You were born a sinner because you were the offspring of Adam. And it's very clearly a biblical doctrine. By one man's disobedience were many made sinners. Now, this statement has a two-faceted truth, or this truth comes out in two very distinct areas. One is the sinner's standing before God. That is, that he is guilty before God as a sinner. Secondly, his state or his condition. He is in his nature corrupted. In other words, if there were some way that a man could just have all of his guilt taken away, that would not solve all of his problems, for he is still corrupt in his heart. Someone has said, if the sinner could get to heaven, he wouldn't enjoy it because he would be out of place. He would not fit in. There is the corruption of heart that is a real problem. There is the guilt before God. Now, in this message, we're dealing with this corruption of heart, which is referred to theologically as depravity. the guilt was imputed. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You were born into this world guilty before God. You hear me? Were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ, were it not for the saving grace of God, never a baby would be saved. I believe that babies who die, die in the Lord. I believe they are saved. I believe they go to heaven. But they would not go to heaven merely by virtue of inherent innocence or by virtue of the fact that they have not yet overtly sinned. For they are born sinners. They come into this world sinners because they are the offspring of Adam. Guilt is imputed to them. Not only do they come into this world guilty by inheritance, but they come into this world depraved by inheritance. How many of you parents have ever spent any time teaching your children to be rebellious and disobedient? Intentionally. Well, how many of you, since you have not spent any time teaching your children to be rebellious and disobedient, have children who are not rebellious and disobedient? And I see no takers in either case. You say, my children were rebellious and disobedient from the time they were little. Must have been something they inherited from their mother while she was carrying them, you know, because I didn't teach them anything about it. They just came into the world that way. Well, I got news for you. They inherited it from both of us, both the mother and the father. It is the corrupt nature that we inherit. And this is what is referred to as depravity. It is a very important doctrine. It is not some kind of a doctrine that is up there on the top shelf for theologians. Please don't be spiritually insensitive or stupid enough to think that at all. It is the very foundational doctrine of every single teaching of the Bible concerning salvation. Why does a man need to be saved? Because he's a sinner. Why must a man be born again? Because he is dead in trespasses and sin. The very foundational doctrines of your Bible focus themselves, the soteriological doctrines focus themselves upon this doctrine. Now, let's move along quickly this evening. We have a lot of ground to cover, and I do want to get all of these messages on 45-minute tapes if I possibly can. And so let's try to move along quickly. First of all, I want to define this word depravity. Now, last week we spoke on this subject negatively. We showed you some of the caricatures that were brought against it and some of the things that it does not mean, some of the things that we are not stating when we speak of human depravity. We're not talking about the idea that a man ceases to become a man. He is a man. We're not saying that he is an amoral being. He is a moral being. We're not saying that he does not have a will. He does have a will. Those are not the things we're saying. Well, when we look at this positively, what are we talking about? Let's define this word, and I'm not going to define it from a Webster standpoint, though there would be nothing particularly wrong about that, but the time would not permit. I just want to cut across that and say when this word is used in biblical preaching, it is describing a creature who is moral and who is morally accountable. I should perhaps say who is morally sensitive and is morally accountable, and it describes this morally sensitive and morally accountable creature as, now follow me carefully, as being in determined opposition to the laws of God. Whether he knows them or whether he knows them not, he is in determined opposition to the principles of the laws of God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22 and verse 7, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I want you to look at that. He says you are to love God supremely, and you are to love your neighbor as much as yourself. And if we'll be honest, this is essentially repulsive to every one of us in the natural state. It's contrary to the way we think. That's what we're talking about when we talk about depravity. This depravity is something that you will see coming out in every creature. You'll see it in little children as they lie without being taught how to lie. You'll see it in babies as one baby takes something away from another baby. Have you ever seen two babies playing together and one of them has a toy and the other one has a toy and they're both just alike and one takes his toy and throws it across the room and reaches over and grabs the other one and go get it and bring it back and give it to the other one. He'll take it and throw it away again, reach over and get it. Children act like that. Why? What is in them? It's what's called selfishness. It's a natural inborn trait that is within us, and it's in determined opposition to the principles of God's law. Now, it is a state, in essence. Depravity is a state that causes a man to substitute himself for or to place himself in the position of God. He wants to be number one. He wants that place of recognition. He wants that place of command. It exists in this basic order. First of all, in our state of being. Secondly, in our attitude. And thirdly, in our actions. I've said often that a man does not become a sinner by sinning. He does what he does because he thinks like he thinks or feels like he feels, and he thinks like he thinks or feels like he feels because he is what he is. You follow what I'm talking about? In other words, it is the very state of our being. When we say human depravity, we are in essence saying that we are sinful in our very state of being. It is not something that happens sometime or evolves sometime during our lifetime because of circumstances outside of us or something. It is our basic state of being. Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt become as gods, knowing good and evil." I've often heard preachers say that they didn't become like God, they became like the devil. But God said in the very same chapter, man is become as one of us to know good or evil. What was it that Satan was tempting Eve to do, and what is it in essence that Eve did in the process of relating to that temptation? It was this. Eve and Adam placed themselves voluntarily, determinately in the position of God, deciding for themselves, determining for themselves what they wanted to do. It is not an attitude that says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It is an attitude that says, "Lord, help me do what I want to do." Frequently, this attitude is described as being a Christian goal. It is not a Christian goal. We are not to think like that. This thing of depravity is the desire of our glory and our interests and our gratification as being the ultimate goal of our life. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul describes this state of depravity. He said, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And he goes on to say, lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now think about that. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Doesn't make any difference how we look at that, whether we're talking about loving ourselves from the standpoint of our security, loving ourselves from the standpoint of our influence around, on things around us, loving ourselves from the standpoint of our wealth, loving ourselves from the standpoint of our pleasure, whatever it is, lovers of self more than lovers of God could perhaps be the most accurate and the most extensive description of human depravity of anything that we could give. Lovers of selves more than lovers of God. Now then, secondly, let's look at the extent of this depraved state. And we constantly affirm that this extent is total. When we say that man is totally depraved, what is it that we mean? And I don't know, this may seem to you like a little hair splitting, and I don't mean for it to be, but it's the best way that I know how to describe this thing. I say that it is total in its extent, but it is not total in its degree. In other words, when I say that man is totally depraved, I am not saying that man is as bad as he can be. I do not believe that any man is as bad as he can be. Why not? I believe it is the prevenient grace of God. That is the preventing grace of God that keeps him from being. I believe that if God were to take his hands of providence and of restraint off of the human race, that the sin, the potential sin is within us, is so great that this world would be thrown into war and turmoil and chaos and abuse such as we've never imagined in all of our life. We read of parents abusing their children, torturing their children. And do we not tend to say, is it not every one of our nature to say, I don't see how a parent could do that, and I don't. I honestly cannot imagine how a parent could abuse or torture their child or their baby especially. How could any human being take a cigarette or something and burn a baby? It seems to me that they ought to just be taken out and have their head lopped off with a dull hoe. With about 40 licks to do it. It infuriates me. And I say, how could a human being do that? But the point I want to make is this. That except for the grace of God, that not only could we all do it, but we would all do such things as that because the potential is in us. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have been brought to that state of depravity. No, no. We have not all been brought to that degree of depravity. When I say we're total in extent, we're talking about that state in which every functional part of us is depraved. The things that make us function. I've illustrated it like this, and it's the best illustration I know. If I were to take a gallon of water and sit it here on this platform, and I were to take an eyedropper, and I were to squeeze one eyedropper full of arsenic of lead into that water and stir it up, that water would be totally, totally poison. If someone were to say, to what extent is that poison? I'd say, it's totally poison. In other words, I couldn't say the top half of it is poison. The bottom half is poison. I could not say it's one-fourth poison or one-fifth poison or nine-tenths poison. It's poison. It's totally poison, you see. On the other hand, if I were to come in and I were to then take the arsenic of lead and I were to dump a quart into that gallon of water, it would be more poisonous as far as the degree. It would have a greater degree of poison. For instance, you might take that one eyedropper full, put it into a gallon bucket, and you might take a couple of tablespoons of that arsenic, and it might just make you sick. Now, it would make you sick because it was poison. But you put a quart in there and you drink the same amount of that water with that amount and it might kill you deader than a hammer right on the spot because it is poison to a greater degree. In either sense, it is totally poison. So when we say that man is totally depraved, we're not saying he is as bad as he can be, that he has gone to the greatest extent of wickedness and depravity that he can conceivably go to. That's not what we're saying. But God describes this state of man in Genesis 6:5 when he says that the meditations of his heart, the imaginations of his heart are only evil continually. Every imagination of his heart is evil. Well, now, what is evil? What is evil? Well, he might be plotting to fool his boss in order to get a raise. Is that wickedness? Yeah, that's wickedness. Or he might be plotting to go next door and cut the throats of all of his neighbor's children. Is that evil? Yes, that's evil. Are they evil to the same degree? I think not. The penalties are not the same in the Bible, in the law, and I think that the degree of evil there is not the same, but both of them are evil. And so he says all of the things that man thinks about come into that particular category, only evil continually. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15 and verse 19, the Lord says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." In other words, he said, this comes out of the heart. That's what's in the human heart. It is this depraved state. Now you understand, the Lord is saying here that man's sinful acts flow out of his heart, not the circumstances around him. You understand what I'm saying to you? We have this crazy idea today that the problem that man has comes from the circumstances that surround him. That if he had better educational opportunities, that he would, of course, immediately avail himself of them. He would work as hard as he could to get a good education so he wouldn't have to grow up to be a thief. Wouldn't have to break car windows and steal radios, right? Got a radio taken out of a vehicle the other day, and I told my wife, I said, well, we really shouldn't feel bad. It was probably some poor, underprivileged young person taking out for a vocational training project of some kind. You believe that, don't you? Some knothead taking it out, take it down to the pawn shop and sell it and buy beer or dope with it, you know, and that's what the case is. It is human depravity. And depravity is in all of man's causative factors. That is, his mind is depraved and his heart is depraved. If his mind and heart are depraved, his activities are going to be depraved. His will, of course, is going to be depraved. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse number 7, the Bible said, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, it said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Somebody says, "Well, that old boy's not saved, but he's got a good heart." No, he doesn't. I mean, just knock it off. Just quit fooling yourself. Quit telling. He does not have a good heart. Without the grace of God, without the saving work of God, without the new creation, we do not have a good heart. The natural man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. The Bible clearly tells us. Both our mind and our heart is twisted out of order with God. Because of this, his will is in bondage. In the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 44, he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now, he doesn't mean that there might be somebody out there that wants to come to God that can't come. That's not what he's saying at all. There is no such thing as that. Anyone who wants to come to Christ can come. What is it that keeps this man from being able? It is the bondage of his will. He is not willing to come. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the Lord said, "You will not come unto me that you may not have life." And of every man that it can be said he cannot come, it can also be said he will not come. And he will not come because his will is in bondage to his depraved nature. In the book of John, chapter number 5 and verse 40, having said, "You cannot come except the Father draw him," he says, "You will not come that you may have life." In John 8:44, he goes further into this, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar, and the father of it." Now in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible said, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Well, I thought that man really wanted to do the will of God. I thought they really desired to please God. They just didn't know how. All they needed was some preacher to explain how to do the will of God. Let them know what God wants, and of course they will set out to do it. Paul says, "Tain't so, buddy. Just forget that baloney." He said, "If there is a will to do the will of God, or the pleasure of God, it is God that worked that will in you. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He must do that, for our will is in bondage. That's the state of depravity. The Lord Jesus Christ said, on the night that He instituted the Lord's Supper, on the night that He went to Gethsemane, on the night that He went to the judgment hall of Caiaphas, when Judas had gone out of the room and he was speaking sorrowfully to his disciples, he said, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. Which of you could say that tonight? I couldn't say that. Do you think I could say tonight, if Satan were to come and tempt me, I wouldn't worry about it? Because I know that there's not anything in me that would relate to Satan. I know there's not anything in me that Satan could relate to. I couldn't be tempted. I don't have any of the faculties within me that would cause me to be tempted if Satan were to come and lay temptation before me. Oh, listen, I'm not fool enough to say any such thing as that at all. I would say, pray for me. If I knew that temptation were coming, I would say, pray for me, because I'm a weak vessel and I'm susceptible to temptation and I need the grace of God and I cannot stand alone. I cannot walk without God holding my hand. I could not say, Satan findeth nothing in me. For it is our depraved nature. We are filled with the very thing that Satan relates to best. Man is morally and spiritually dead. Now, we do not mean by that that he's annihilated. Don't mean he doesn't exist. But we do mean that he exists in a state of death. I don't know. Again, this becomes a little bit difficult. There are no degrees of death, but I think it would be accurate to say there are degrees in death. In other words, if I were a doctor and I were to pronounce a man dead, you wouldn't say, how dead is he? Dead is a pretty absolute term. He's dead. He is totally dead. He's either dead or he's alive. Not really any in between. However, though that man might be totally dead, if he's dead, he's totally dead, there could be different states of that man within that death. There are different states within death. For instance, I might say, well, he's still warm. I might even say we might try a little bit of artificial respiration here. Perhaps some resuscitation will bring him around. His body is still warm. I don't know if he's been dead 2 minutes. On the other hand, Mary and Martha said of their brother, Lord, he stinketh already. He'd been dead now for 4 days. We wouldn't try artificial respiration or any such thing as that there. And in fact, we would avoid the body at that point. Well, let's say you're going out, you're hunting or something, and you cross the ditch out here, and suddenly you find a body there, and the body is halfway decomposed. There are no eyes left. Many parts of the body have completely deteriorated, and they're gone. And this person is in a greater state of decomposition. So the state of death, in other words, he is like the man, the sinful man, who may have gone from promiscuity into adultery, and from adultery into greater promiscuity, and on into orgies, and from there on into homosexuality, into bestiality, and into self-punishment. I can't think of the proper word there at this point. And into a degree that you say, how could a human being do that to himself? And he might have deteriorated farther in that state of death, but he was dead in trespasses and sin. And so this is what we're saying when we talk about depravity. Though there may be a varying in degrees, the state of depravity is total. He is totally dead. He is, in other words, we're not saying that this man's heart is in bad shape, but his mind's okay, and if we work with his mind, maybe we can straighten things out. Or his mind is really in bad shape, but his heart's good, and if we really work with his heart, maybe we can restore the mind. No. He is totally, his mind is dead, his heart is dead. There is nothing there that we can reach into and relate to that's going to revitalize and help this man at all. He is dead in trespasses and sin. Thirdly, let's quickly consider the scope of this human depravity. Are we talking about just the heathen? Does this exclude people who are raised up in Christian homes? Does this exclude people who would like to do good, you know, let's say that they've never been saved, but they'd like to do good for their neighbor. They want to do a good job on their job. They'd like to be the best they can wherever they are. They like to treat their neighbors and their fellow man good. Does this exclude them? Does this scope exclude them? In the book of Psalms, chapter number 14 and verse 3, the Scripture said, "They are all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is as an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." In other words, he's describing mankind, and he brings them all within this scope in the book of Romans chapter 3, all the way through verse 18, he is describing and building upon this. In other words, we're saying that through the headship of Adam, all men inherit, now follow me carefully, both the guilt of sin and the nature to commit sin. The nature that causes them to sin. Once again, Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so shall by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By one man's sin, many, or one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Fourthly, let's consider the source of this depravity. Where does this come from? And you know, this is the basic area where psychologists miss the mark. We have people today whose lives are dedicated to helping other people who will never help anybody. Not really. You know, they push this Peace Corps thing, and you know, they say the hardest 5 years or 2 years or 3 years or something like that you'll ever love. In other words, you go over there and teach the people in Ethiopia how to dig a well. And boy, you've really done some good. I mean, you really helped some people out. And so instead of dying and going to hell thirsty, they'll die and go to hell with a good drink of water in their mouth, you know. And so you've really done a lot of good. Laying the sarcasm aside, where the psychologists and the do-gooders of the world today miss the mark is that they are searching for... Now, follow me carefully. I want to try to say it briefly and accurately. They're searching for external causes of the depraved acts. What happened in this person's life? What happened in their circumstances? What happened in their background to cause these depraved acts? Now, I do not want you to think that I'm saying that mistreatment, that misguidance, that bad guidance, that lack of any kind of spiritual leadership has no effect on people. I know it does have an effect. I'd be silly if I did not realize that a child who is raised in a Christian home would be more likely to walk uprightly than a child who was raised in a home where the father beat up on the mother and the children were taught to steal and to abuse each other and things of that sort. I'm not saying that the circumstances around us have no effect upon us. But what I am saying is this, that the basic cause of our sinful acts comes from within us, and it does not take the circumstances around us. Indeed, we create the circumstances around us. Paul Harvey some years ago said the problem with us in trying to solve the slum problem is that they're coming at it from the wrong direction. They're imagining that slums make people, and if they could clean up the slums, the people would be better off. They need to realize that it is the people who make the slums, and they'll have to clean up the people before they can clean up the slums. Well, at least he's gotten part of it right. He may not have gone to the right extent, but he's going in the right direction. Scripture says that these problems of depravity are not infused in us by the process of osmosis, or they're not imposed, superimposed upon us by some kind of an external effect, but they are inherited within us. By one man's sin, many were made sinners. Just those that Adam met during his 930-year lifetime? Just those that Adam had a personal effect upon? No! But all of Adam's offspring, for they inherited his nature. What he was, we are. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 29 and verse 15. Rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Well, you mean, Solomon, you mean it doesn't take anything outside of the child to mess him up? You know, his mama don't have to give him the wrong flavor of ice cream, or she doesn't have to sneeze without covering up her mouth or something to cause this kid to become a murderer. No, he said left to himself. Leave him to himself. All that it takes for him to become rotten and ungodly is on the inside of him. Just leave him to himself. And that's what he'll become, because that's what he by nature is. Psalms 58 and verse number 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Ephesians 2:3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Look at that. We were by nature the children of wrath. These little children born into this world, these little boys and girls that we hold in our arms and love, are going to need the gospel of Christ. They're going to need Christian raising, because they're born into this world depraved. They're born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. They have to have the saving grace of God because of what they are. Oh, the idea today that if we could isolate them from the evils of the world, they would be all right. The idea is all wrong, because it is leaving out what they are. They are, by nature, the children of wrath. This is the doctrine of depravity. That's what we're talking about. And all Scripture that insists upon the necessity of the new birth corroborates this teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, Lord. If he would just repent and trust you, wouldn't it be all right? If he just turned from his old wicked ways and try to do what he ought to do, wouldn't it be all right?" No, it wouldn't be all right, for several reasons. First of all, you would not be taking care of the sin that he's already committed in the past. He would need atonement. But secondly, he cannot turn from his wicked ways. He cannot repent. If he were to try to, he would be like the house out of whom an evil spirit went, and it was swept and garnished, and then he went and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and he comes back, and the last state of that man, he said, is worse than the first. Why? Because all he had was reformation, and we cannot reform this dead body. Reform a dead body. Say, "Boy, that guy sure is laying in a slouchy position. Well, why don't you teach him how to do better than that?" Say, "Man, that guy has a terrible odor." I don't mean to be morbid here. I guess that is morbid to be very scientifically technical. Why don't you teach that dead man to take a bath, clean up, use a little bit of deodorant, get himself straightened out? You say, "Preacher, that's ridiculous." Exactly. That is my point. That's what we're talking about here. When we talk about human depravity, we're talking about the state that the man is in. And all Scripture that says you must be born again says this: that man in his natural state is such a creature that he cannot please God. He cannot please God. He cannot trust God. He cannot turn to God. He cannot do anything except for the grace of God, because he is dead in trespasses and sin. That's what the doctrine is. Now then, quickly in closing, the result of this depravity. What is man's subsequent state? Because of that, what is his state? Well, the Bible said he is a child of Satan. In John 8:44, "You of your father the devil." In Romans 5:10, he says, "You are the enemy of God. Is it enmity with God? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says he is incapable of spiritual perception. You know that verse, but listen to it. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Wait a minute. If he cannot know, if he cannot perceive, if he cannot understand, if he cannot receive the things of God, what hope is there for him? None whatsoever, except a man be born again. It's the only hope there is for him. That's his state. Notice also he tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 19 that he is a lover of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We're told in John 6:44, where we read earlier that he is incapable of coming to Christ. He is incapable. Not because God says you cannot come, but because his own heart and soul renders him totally incompatible with Christ and everything that Christ stands for. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that he is by nature a child of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. Now listen, folks. All of the doctrines of salvation is built upon this doctrine right here. All of the misunderstandings in almost every area of soteriological philosophy comes from a misunderstanding of this doctrine. If you don't get this right, you won't get anything else right. If you don't get this right, you're going to be defining the new birth as some kind of reformation or something like that, some kind of a human activity. Once you understand this, then all of the other doctrines of salvation can be properly put in perspective because all of them lay upon this. If you do not get this right, your gospel will be wrong. Always. Cannot be otherwise. If you don't get this right, at least philosophically, your gospel is going to be wrong. I ask you as I close tonight, from what state did God lift you? If you said, well, I decided to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to say you needed a whole lot more than that. You needed more than that. Now, I'm not saying that people who are saved do not, so as to speak, turn over a new leaf at some time and change the way that they live. There is conversion. But I'm saying to you tonight that that conversion, when it is something that you just impose upon yourself, is not salvation. Have you been lifted out of that horrible pit? Has there been the time that you realize that you were lost and undone, that you were dead in trespasses and sin, that you were altogether in wickedness, and from the depths of your heart and soul, you were made to cry out to God for mercy and compassion, and he came and saved you. That's what you need. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.